All right, you can please open your Bibles with me if you would. In the book of Titus, we'll be in Titus chapter 2 again today. We are looking into the book of Titus now for the seventh time together as we're going verse by verse through this instruction manual, as I see it, for healthy churches full of healthy Christians. We've spent some time in the past several weeks looking at the expectations for Christian character. And while Christian character is still in view, in the context of the passage that we're looking at today, the focus is shifting to the very foundation of the Christian faith. For Titus, the man who was receiving this letter from the Apostle Paul, this would be a reminder of what has always been shockingly different about Christianity. This is the message of Christianity, and you can put it in these three words: grace has appeared. And that's a big statement. It doesn't really make sense. Nobody should have seen grace coming. Grace was not invited into the world. If grace had waited for an invitation, it would never have come. You can say that grace is alien to every man, woman, and child in this world. I say it is alien because in order for grace to have appeared, it had to come from out of this world. It is not natural to any human being. I could not have invented grace, but I am sure glad that it came. Now, if you're not exactly sure what grace is all about, I believe you will find this sermon to be very helpful. My intent this morning is to draw from Scripture what is grace and why is grace a big deal. And if you think that you do know what grace is all about, I'm glad to hear that. But I would ask you that you allow the Scriptures this morning to reveal if your life is being changed by grace in the way that God has planned to change it. Now, I said that grace is the message of Christianity. It is the central message. And I get that largely from the opening of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John begins with these poetic words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then in verse 14, John completes this thought for us and identifies who he is talking about. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And how is he described? "Full of grace and truth." And then in verse 17, he gives us the name. Who is this that he's talking about? "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, this is not to say that God invented grace about 2,000 years ago. He has always been gracious and truthful for the matter. But he put grace on display when Christ came to this world in such a way that we can't miss it. And so, if you're looking at the passage that we'll read in a moment in Titus, my request for you is don't miss what grace is. That is meant to arrest our attention. Grace showed up in this world in the person of Jesus Christ. We see him as the creator himself, the one who was at the beginning before there was a world, and he decided that he would come into this world to give us what we don't deserve. You never deserved the sacrifice that he made, and it's frankly ridiculous to think he would choose to do it. There's no basis in who I am or who you are that would enlist Jesus to come into this world. It all comes from his desire, his decision. And you could ask, why did grace appear? And we'll see there are really two answers that we'll find in our passage today. Grace appeared so that God might save you from an eternity without him. Grace appeared to save you. That's first and foremost. But grace also appeared in such a remarkable way that you would not forget it, that you wouldn't miss it. Sometimes God works in strange ways, and we wonder, why does he do that? Why does he do that? And oftentimes the answer is because he wanted you to notice, because he wanted you to pay attention. That's why he did things in strange ways. And so I would say that God was surely blessing the world through the gracious gift of his son, through Christ who came in grace. And I'm going to read now in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. We'll save verse 15 to the end. But while I'm reading these verses, I want you to be listening for what it is that grace does. Titus 2:11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so again, what does grace do? We saw in verse 11, grace brings salvation. And what else does grace do? We see in verse 12 that grace teaches us how to live. Grace teaches us to live for him, fueled by hope and directed by purpose. That is what this passage lays out for us. And to keep in mind how we get to this in the middle of the book of Titus, just a reorientation to the context here. Titus 1 verse 5 gives the purpose for this book. The Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you set in order the things that are lacking." And that included setting up church leadership in these different cities on the island of Crete. And it also included teaching the people and setting a pattern for how to teach people in a practical way. And what our passage today highlights is that people need to hear about grace. You need to hear about grace, and I need to hear about grace, what it is and its implications. Now, here's the outline that I've given you that we've been working through. The first chapter was all about how elders of the church protect the content of the faith. And then chapter two is about various groups within the church protecting the reputation of the faith. The first 10 verses, which we've looked at in the past several weeks, stress the character qualities which should be found in Christians. And then today, as we're moving into verse 11 and following, we see the reason Christians should have godly character. And what is the reason for having godly character? In one word, it is grace. Well, we'll see in these verses, here's the agenda for this sermon. It is drawn from these verses 11 through 15, is that grace is the reason. That's why God is worth serving, is because he is a God of grace. And second, we'll see that grace trains us to live well. And last, we'll see this message to Titus was to teach grace and grace-trained life. That is what he was to be showing the people of the churches that he was establishing. And so grace is at the heart of Christianity. Grace makes Jesus Christ stand out from every other religion in this world. Grace is what Jesus is all about. And if you miss grace, then you've missed it. Misunderstanding grace is the biggest failure of those who do not believe in Christ. And I would add to that, forgetting about grace is perhaps the biggest failure that the believers fall into. The lost need to understand the gospel of grace, this good news that Christ came to bless them for free. And the saved who have understood this and believed it need to always be reminded of the grace of the gospel. We need to see God in this way. He is a God who gives grace. And so, again, this morning, you will be certainly hearing more and more about grace. And first of all, we see in Titus 2:11, we'll begin stepping through this, that grace is the reason. The word "for" at the beginning of that statement begins an explanation or an expansion of what was just mentioned. It connects us to the last 10 verses, which were focused all about the task of church members to protect the reputation of God and his word. And then the rest of chapter 2 really elaborates, what is the main reason? What's it all for? Why do we care to protect God's reputation? And it's because he is a God of grace. Let's look at verse 10 again, see how that ended the previous paragraph. It was in the context of instructions for bondservants, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And now we read an expanded statement on what is this doctrine and why does it matter? Now, the main statement that is being made in all of verses 11 through 14 is a simple statement. Grace has appeared. And here's an English grammar diagram for anyone who remembers having to do that. You separate the subject and the predicate. And this is it for verses 11 through 14. Grace has appeared. That's the statement that is being made. And everything else in those verses is elaborating on how grace has appeared. And so I want to ask four questions that we can draw from verse 11 and consider what is this grace about. First, the simple question, what is grace? Then where does grace come from? Then who is grace for? Then what does grace do? The first question, what is grace? A simple definition that is worth remembering. Two versions of it here. Undeserved kindness or unmerited favor. That is what grace is. It is something that we don't deserve. It is something that we don't earn. We don't merit it. But yet God blesses us. God is kind to us. God gives us favor. And this is somewhat of a condensed theological definition. This is drawn from the New Testament, how the word is used. But I wanted to give a little bit of background. This is where I can't help myself from being a little bit of a word nerd, and how this is defined from the dictionaries. The Greek word charis is defined in one popular lexicon Greek dictionary as grace, graciousness, kindness, goodwill, or favor. It's used in that sort of way. And the English word grace, which is the primary translation of this word charis, is defined, in this case, I took this definition from a Cambridge University dictionary. It is the approval or kindness, especially in the Christian religion, that is freely given by God to all humans. And that is a good historical definition of the word grace, how it has been used in our English language. And now definitions are maybe good for a few people, but I'll move on to what other people care about and how can we get our arms around what does grace actually look like? How do we understand what does grace look like when it's shown to us? And one illustration we could use is, let's say you get pulled over for speeding and you know it's true, you were going 57 and the speed limit was 40. You're definitely guilty here. And the officer comes up to the window and says, you were going so many miles an hour over the speed limit. This really should be a major offense. The fine would be $300 plus fees and whatever. But he says, instead of that, I'm going to not only let you off free, but I'm going to give you the couple $100. Imagine an officer does that to you. That's not natural. You would never expect that. That would be grace. You were guilty, and yet the law enforcement officer says, you know, I'm going to give you a gift. And if that ever happens to anyone, please let me know. I would love to make that a real illustration. This is hypothetical. I don't think that will happen. But this, if you really know someone who's in law enforcement and wants to really shock someone, maybe suggest doing that sometime. But that is one way we can understand. That's what grace is like. Not deserved, but yet a gift. Now, I'd like us to turn in our Bibles for one more illustration to the book of 2 Samuel. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's a great story of King David showing grace. It's perhaps the best illustration of grace in the Bible. It's a simple story. We'll read the entire chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you can find 2 Samuel faster than me, that would be great. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 9. And so just a little bit of backstory to where we get into 2 Samuel. King David is on the throne, and he has been king for a little while and really had just gotten settled. Now, the first king of Israel, Saul, had died in battle. And before King Saul had died, many years before he died, David was anointed to be the next king. And the Lord had communicated to Saul that he had been rejected and his family would not have a dynasty over Israel. But David would become the next king. And if you know the story at all, you know that Saul and David really became arch enemies, but it was a one-sided cat and mouse game where David was actually trying to be a good subject to King Saul and Saul was trying to kill him. And then after Saul and his son Jonathan, who was one of David's friends, they both died in battle. And what should have happened is after a period of mourning, David should have risen to the throne uncontested. But instead, another one of Saul's sons fought for the throne, and they actually fought each other for a number of years. And there was somewhat of a civil war that took place. And then finally, David is the undisputed king after years. And then he asks an interesting question. And we'll pick up the story. I'll just read the entire chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, if he would have been a normal king, he would have said, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may kill him? That's what you do to your enemies, right? And then verse 2, and there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. So King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table, like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Now, this chapter illustrates grace so well for a number of reasons. First of all, you could ask, did this man Mephibosheth earn favor from David? No, in no way at all. He was naturally an enemy of David's dynasty, being a descendant of the previous king. And any king who was acting like a king establishing his dynasty would have track down all of the sons of the former king and all of the grandsons and nephews and so forth, and either executed them or put them in prison, or at least ensured that they were not going to be a challenge in any way. They would not treat him like this. And also just to consider how valuable this man was to this agrarian working society. He was a cripple. He was lame in both his feet. There was nothing he could do to sustain himself. And so if not for David's intervention, this man, Mephibosheth, would have likely been a poor beggar the rest of his life. And so he in no way earned favor from David. Now, another question you could ask, did David show him favor despite him being unworthy? He absolutely did. He gave him all the land of King Saul, which likely would have made him one of the richest men in Israel. It wasn't just a small inheritance he got. He was honored greatly, and he had plenty of servants. I did my math right, 35 servants just right out of the gate so that they could work the land for him, because again, he couldn't do it himself. And David's favor did not run out after giving him this gift. David's favor went on. And he actually said, okay, even though you've got all the resources you'll ever need now, I could say, never see you again, good luck. He says, come eat at my table. Come be as one of the king's sons. And so he was able to live as a prince and receive grace again and again, blessings again and again every day as a member of the king's family. And another question we could ask that helps draw out this illustration of grace is, was Mephibosheth any more worthy after he had received grace in the first place? Well, no. Nothing changed for him. He was still the same man, still as useless to David as he ever was. And the chapter even ends with a somber reminder, and he was lame in both his feet. And so after receiving grace once, he was not suddenly earning his keep. He still received grace. And he kept receiving grace every day the rest of his life. And now this chapter is such a great illustration of how God shows grace to each of us. Are we naturally sinners, enemies of God? Yes. Are we unable to prove ourselves to be righteous enough for God? Yes, we're useless to him. Yet, God offers grace. He offers to make us rich in the righteousness of Christ. He offers forgiveness of our sins, all for free. We don't earn any of it. And then God does not abandon us once he gives us grace. He doesn't say, okay, here's a gift of grace and I'll see you never. He invites us and calls us to be one of his own family members. We can be like a child of the king, taking the provisions of grace day by day, the rest of our lives. And so that is what grace looks like. And when this passage in Titus chapter 2 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, that is the sort of thing that is meant to shock. That is meant to be, this doesn't make sense. To all, not even just the good men, right? To all men. It doesn't matter who you are. And so that is a great passage, even in our Old Testaments, that we can see the grace of God illustrated in the grace of David. The next question that I want to ask of this passage is, where does grace come from? Now, this is a very simple question. It is the grace of God. It is not the grace that we work up ourselves to get somehow. That doesn't even make sense based on the definition, but it's worth pointing out that this grace comes from God. And then the follow-up question is also very simple. Who is grace for? It is to all men. This is something that I want to point out just to be very clear. The direction of grace is from God to men. And the reason that I want to make an effort to draw this out is because this is an error that every human will make if not corrected. If not for the word of God telling us that God gives to us, we would get it turned around backwards. We would think, I need to do something for God. That is the natural way that we think. And this natural way of thinking tends to impair our ability to see God clearly and to see ourselves clearly. And I also want to point out that this is not for just a certain subset of mankind, but for all men. When Jesus came into this world to offer grace, it was not limited to one part of humanity. When Jesus came to offer grace, it was for all. And if we know that he offers grace to all mankind, we can conclude, you can conclude, he came to give grace to me. And that is a hard step for some to make. But there is no exception given here, and I think that's because God wanted it to be clear. There is no exception. And then the last question I want to ask of verse 11 is, what does grace do? It is described as the grace of God that brings salvation. And so first of all, we can say that God's grace saves. It is the grace of God that brings salvation. And now the book of Titus does not elaborate here on how that all works. And so I want to briefly go to a few passages in Ephesians, and I'll share them with you. How is it that God's grace saves? Now, Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 especially are a great long in-depth discourse on what does grace do and how does grace save? And I'm just going to draw out a few highlights from it. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, which is in Christ, his beloved one. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so there are all these different words, different angles to look on this salvation that God gives. We are accepted. We would have not naturally been accepted on our own, but in Christ we can be accepted by his grace. We can have redemption. We can be purchased. And the price of our redemption is his blood. That's why he died. And what he's accomplishing is forgiveness of sins. And this idea of our sin needing to be forgiven, that's what's in the way of you and God. That's what's in the way of anyone having a relationship with God. That's what's in the way of anyone having eternity with God, is their sin, which needs to be forgiven. So our sins are the problem, and they must be forgiven, or we cannot be accepted by God. We need to have our sins forgiven in order to be saved from an eternity without God. And no matter how good or bad you think you are, the standard of humanity is so high, and there might be some people that are there. And if that is you, that's great. That is God's intent for people to be moral. But no one is moral enough. No one is good enough because the standard of God is above the ceiling. No one can reach it. The standard of God is unattainable, and none are perfect. None are sinless, and we need that sin forgiven. And so the one who receives grace will be forgiven. And the Ephesian believers who had this passage written to them, they were reminded they had been forgiven. And they had this problem because of their sin. In chapter 2, verses 1 and then verses 8 and 9 make the connection even stronger. What was the problem? It was their sin. Verse 1 of chapter 2, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, dead to God, no relationship to God, no connection to God. But then in verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And this passage is so clear. It is a gift. It's for free. When you get a gift, you don't pay for it. You don't earn it. Otherwise, you wouldn't call it a gift. And God wants us to know this is grace. It is a gift. It is undeserved, unmerited. And we get in on it. That's why I like verse 8, and that's why I've highlighted these words. You have been saved. That's what grace does. But you went through this salvation. You got this salvation through faith, these believers were reminded. And in effect, they're being reminded of this event that took place in the past for them, as these were people who already had salvation that received this message in Ephesians chapter 2. You have been in the past saved, and that happened through faith, through your dependence on this gift of grace through Jesus Christ. And so to be saved here means to be saved from death and ultimately an eternal death. That is an eternity apart from God in the lake of fire. When a person is saved, they are given life, which is eternal life, an eternity with God in a perfect place. And so this is how grace saves. And I wanted to highlight these verses from Ephesians to draw that out, as Titus doesn't give us the details. But if you want to have a simple elaboration on this, God's grace saves. God brings salvation to everyone who believes. And one more story to illustrate this, we can take from the book of Acts, chapter 16. One man asked the simple question, "What must I do to be saved?" And the apostle Paul gave this simple answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." The work of your salvation was already accomplished when Christ died. He paid the price to forgive sins when he died on the cross. And so we don't have to do any more to get it. So the grace of God brings salvation to everyone who believes. Now, I could go to dozens of other passages throughout the Bible that stress this, that it is whoever believes, one you've probably heard, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. And this is the drumbeat of getting in on the grace of God. We get in on the grace of God. We are saved when we place our faith in Christ. And I've gone outside of the book of Titus for a few of these passages to just show that it is received through faith, through no other way. And it is because our faith depends on the object of our faith. It depends on Christ. It does not depend on our unworthy selves. I could never be saved apart from grace. And that is why I'm only able to accept it through faith. And so the book of Titus stresses a few things about what does the grace of God do. The first thing that it stresses here is that it brings salvation. And the second thing we have to look to verse 12 for is that God's grace teaches. Verse 12 begins describing grace is that it is teaching us. So God's grace teaches. I showed you the beginning of my English grammar diagram of this sentence, and I'm going to add a few details of it. What we've seen so far is grace has been described with a few words, and the words that come down from the subject here, grace, are describing that grace. It is the saving grace of God. That's what we're talking about. It is the grace of God that saves, and it has appeared. Who did it appear to? It appeared to all men. That's the indirect object of the verb, if that means anything to you. And so that is what grace has done. It has appeared to all men. And the rest of the passage is describing grace. And if you were going to complete this diagram, grace is also described with this word, teaching. It is teaching us. And then the rest of verses 12 through 14 just branch off of that. It is a long elaboration. I'm not going to show any more than this. I'll stop here with the diagram. And if I made any mistakes, if any English buffs are out there, please let me know. I think I got this right. The rest of it is describing it. How is it that grace teaches us? So the subject of all of this is grace. What does it do? It brings salvation, and it also teaches. It teaches that we should live in a certain way. And so anyone who has not been saved needs to understand that grace has appeared for the purpose of saving. And those who have been saved need to understand that grace has appeared for the purpose of teaching. The grace of God teaches us as well. It teaches us how we should live. Verse 12 in total says this, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So there's four questions I want to ask from these verses. The first being, what does grace teach us to avoid? Then what does grace teach us to pursue? Then what does grace teach us to hope for? And finally, what does Christ intend to do to us through his grace? And so this phrase here, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, is the answer to the question, what does grace teach us to avoid? Now, first of all, we can highlight, what does this word denying mean? It means to say no to. It means to disavow, to disown. And this might imply that someone who has been saved by grace might have some history of ungodliness and chasing worldly lusts. But having been saved by grace can show us, can teach us, can train us to say no to those things, to say not anymore. That's not what I'm interested in. And the word ungodliness simply means a lack of respect for God. And those worldly lusts are desires which are freely available. Now, this reminds me of an account in John chapter 8. I won't turn there now, but the punchline was, go and sin no more. This was the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, and the men who brought her there were expecting Jesus to make a decision. Are we going to condemn this woman or not? And after defending the woman, which was an act of grace, Jesus asked her, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. I'm showing you grace. And then his next statement was, go and sin no more. And I try to put myself in the mindset of put myself in her shoes. What would she have been thinking? Okay, according to the law, I should have been put to death here. I don't deserve anything good. And yet here is this man who has claimed to be God in the flesh, and he says, I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to show you grace. And he's letting me walk away. And I cannot imagine anything other than her being changed, in the way she thinks. Oh, I've been shown grace. And then the instruction is go and sin no more. And I don't think she had to be forced to follow that instruction. I believe the grace of God taught her that sin was not what she ought to be chasing. And so Jesus offered grace and then, in effect, said, go and deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Go and sin no more. And then the next question I wanted to draw out from this is, what does grace teach us to pursue? And really just the opposite here. What does it teach us to pursue? It is a life that is lived soberly, righteously, and godly. And to simply define these three terms, soberly means wise-minded. This was something I made a big deal about last week. This is the main thing that a young man needs to know is think about this. God has been gracious to you. How should that affect your life? And if we're willing to stop and think about, well, what has Christ done for us? What is it that he wants us to be doing here? What makes sense for me? Am I going to be wise about the way that I live? And the next word is righteously, doing what is right and fair. This is a word that you could say basically describes morality, being a good person, which I would never say is a bad thing. God, of course, wants us to be good people. And his grace, in fact, teaches us to be righteous in a very practical way. And the last term is godly, which simply means considering God in all that we do, a life that is respectful of God's ways. It does not necessarily mean directly that we are like God, but it means that we consider God in our thoughts and our actions. We are conscious that God's aware of everything we do and everything we say and everything we think. And that can make a difference in the way that we live our lives. Are we going to decide to act in ways that honor him or not? We have that decision really every moment. And I will say, just by the way, I'm not going to go into great detail of what these things will look like in daily life today, because this verse 12 essentially summarizes verses 1 through 10. All of those character traits, all of those marks of maturity that we've been looking at closely in verses 1 through 10 the last several weeks, that's summarized here. Denying what doesn't make sense and pursuing those things that do make sense, if we understand our mission here is as believers in Christ to protect his reputation, protect the reputation of this doctrine of grace, make it so others will see, oh, grace is a good thing, because it truly is. And our role is to help others see, yes, it is good. And so I'm not going to rehash all that we've gone through the past couple of weeks, but I'll just simply leave it as these definitions and yeah, just encourage you to think, if I understand what is grace and God has shown grace to me, does that make a difference in the way that I live? And I think the answer is yes. Now, one question that I want to ask when I come across this passage is how does grace teach us this lifestyle? And I've wondered this for many years looking at this passage. I wish that it was a longer passage, because I have questions. What does Paul mean when he says that grace teaches us to do these things? How does it work? And I'm the kind of person that likes to understand how does this work? How does something work? What are the mechanics of this? And we're not told in this passage. Paul didn't bother to tell Titus. There's no explanation of these mechanics. How does grace train us to live well? Now, we can make a reasonable attempt to understand it, I believe, if we just keep in mind what is grace. We can know for certain that these verses on godly living are not in any way teaching us to try to earn blessings from God by being good and godly and good Christians and the whole works, because that flies in the face of grace. We're not trying to earn anything from God. We're not trying to get on God's good side. We're already there. If we've been forgiven, if we have been blessed by the grace of God that brings salvation. And so we already know that we have these things. But there are a few instances that I'm reminded of the teachings of Jesus himself that I think shed some good light on this question of how does grace teach? And I'll share the verses with you here. One instance is in Luke chapter 7, how grace teaches in the context of a sinful woman who was forgiven. Luke 7, verses 36 through 47, I'll just read these verses and you'll see how grace is designed to teach. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, very expensive, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, this Pharisee had not yet been trained by grace, obviously. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, You have judged, rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And so this woman was trained by grace. She loved much. She was willing to make sacrifice and express her love for her Lord, knowing that she was forgiven. Now, the difference between the Pharisee and the woman were not how sinful they were, but rather how much they recognized their sin. She realized that she had been forgiven much, and so she loved much. She was trained by grace. Another example that Jesus gives us is found in Matthew chapter 18, when he teaches a parable of forgiveness. And I'll read these verses, Matthew 18, 21 through 33. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt, showed him grace. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a very small debt. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Those words should have sounded familiar. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And the point is, this servant should have been trained by grace, but a hard heart was not willing to be trained. The point is, knowing that you have been forgiven gives you obligation to show forgiveness to others. Or you could say that knowing God has been gracious to you gives you obligation to be gracious with others. And so how does grace teach us? God shows grace. And when we have received grace, we've also received a lesson. We've received a lesson. God has shown us. What does showing grace look like? And once we have learned that lesson, in some sense, we are bound by obligation before God to practice grace. When you have more light given to you, you're responsible for that light. And once you've received the light, the realization that God is showing grace to people, God holds us accountable in a sense that, okay, you know what grace is, and that ought to be what your life looks like. And now, just to be clear, if you are ever like this wicked servant, that does not mean that God's going to say, oh, grace revoked, because then it would not be grace. It is possible to abuse grace, but the Lord, as well as your fellow servants, you could say, will be very grieved whenever they know you are not acting in light of the grace that you've been shown. And so those are a few examples from the teachings of Jesus that help me to understand how is it that grace teaches us. And now we get a little more detail as we go on in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, about how the grace of God works. And we can ask the question, what does grace teach us to hope for? We find that in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this term that is translated looking for means watching in eager anticipation. It is an expression of hope. The person who is unsure about eternity does not long for Christ to return. If you're not sure what he's going to do with you, you're not excited for him to return and act as judge of the earth. But if you know you've received grace, if you know you have been forgiven, if you have trusted in his work for you on the cross, and you say, I'm on his good side and I know it. He's shown me that grace. Well, then you are excited. Then you look forward to, you can happily hope for a future time when he comes, when he returns. Now, the Apostle Paul expressed some of this hope at the opening of this letter. We can look there and just remind ourselves, how does the bondservant of the Lord anticipate his return? Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You can pause there. He saw himself as a bondservant of God, someone who is serving God until he comes. And he's, in fact, motivated by that phrase there, until he comes. I'm looking forward to that. And so we can ask the question, what is it that we anticipate? We could just rephrase this, break it down as we are anticipating that blessed hope, that expectation, which is wonderful, which is the glorious appearing of Jesus. And this Jesus is our great God and only Savior. Now, the book of Titus is one place that we can look to know without a doubt that the Apostle Paul taught Jesus was God himself. He uses the term God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior interchangeably in this letter. And here he says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All those words are attributed to Jesus Christ. That is who he is, and that is who we are looking forward to. And so if you know that you have received the grace of God, you can also anticipate Christ's return with a certain eagerness. You can have this perspective that you are serving your Savior until he comes for you. And that perspective helps when things in this world are not great. Because if you know, it has been said, if you know that you have eternal life, whatever you experience in this world is as bad as it's going to get. And when Christ returns, it only gets better. And so this grace that we've been given teaches us to look forward to a time when there will be no more things to be grieved of, no more hard things, no more sad things. And this is a hope that keeps us going. It keeps us wanting the things that our Savior wants as well. Now I want to look to verse 14 to answer this last question, which I find very, very helpful to understand God's heart and God's intention for us. I'll just read verse 14. This is describing Jesus Christ all the more. He is the one who gave himself for us. That, and then he introduces the purpose. Why did he do that? Why did he do this ridiculous thing by showing us grace? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so what does Christ intend to do to us through his grace? He showed his grace when he gave himself for us. That's a reference to his great sacrifice. And the reason is introduced with that word, that. And I've broken it down into this four-step progression. What was his intent? First, his intent was that he might redeem us. He wanted to purchase us. He saw us as we really were, as slaves of sin. And he wanted to purchase us, redeem us out of that slavery. And the next step in this progression, he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And that is a description of someone who is enslaved to sin. Now, we often think of it as, okay, we are being saved from the eternal punishment for our sins. And that's true. But that's not what the Apostle Paul focused on when he wrote this verse. He focused on the day-to-day living under the curse of slavery to sin, where you have no other option but follow your own lusts and desires and do those things which seem right to you, which is not really freedom, but it's really slavery into every lawless deed. And so that's what he wants to purchase us out from. And then the next step from that, number three, he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Now, he doesn't want you to be stuck in sin, which is not a good way to go through life. He wants you to be purified, and he wants you to be part of his own special people so that we would belong to him. And his description of his own special people is that last phrase, zealous for good works. You could think of that as so he can free us from the bonds of sin in this life. Of course, as we've already discussed, the salvation, the eternal salvation, is a gift of his grace. But it's also a gift of his grace how he leads us to be purified in this world. It is much better to find yourself as a servant of our precious Savior rather than a servant of anything else. And another thing that this passage highlights for us is, where do good works fit in? Where do good works fit with grace? And I've got a very simple diagram that illustrates how religion works. Every religion ever says this: do good works, then receive God's favor. That is the model for Islam. You do all the right things and you receive God's favor. That is the model for Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism. Their definition of God is a bit different, and their definition of favor, what is the future blessing going to be, is a bit different. But the model is the same. You do good, you be the good person that you can be, and receive favor, receive blessing, receive whatever is good in the next life. It's the same thing for Mormonism. It's the same thing for the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's the same thing, unfortunately, for many who call themselves Christians. This is the natural way of thinking. This is how people invent religion, that you do the good things and therefore you're going to be blessed. But that's not the right order. What biblical Christianity shows us is the opposite. It is receive God's grace, which is his favor that we don't earn. We don't deserve it. And then what comes next is we do good works. We receive from God first. We're already guaranteed heaven. We're already fully accepted by God. Our sins are already forgiven, all by God's grace, for those who have accepted the gift by depending on him. And so the good works come after. The good works flow out from the grace that we have been given. And perhaps next time I'll elaborate more on this. Now, I don't plan to spend hardly any time on verse 15. This really acts as a bridge to the next chapter, but I'll just say very briefly, these instructions speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. They are given to the man, Titus, and much like Titus chapter 2, verse 1, which said, speak these things. And this verse stresses the need for us to hear about grace and the life which grace is designed to lead us toward. And this verse operates as a shift from the doctrine that we just walked through, verses 11 through 14, toward a specific application, which we'll see more next week as we talk more about how is it that we show grace to other people. That is what a grace-taught life, a grace-trained life will look like. And so we'll have more on this next week. But I wanted to just close and reiterate these words. Grace is about this. The grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men. Jesus came to bring grace. And so a question that I want you all to ask yourselves, have you received this salvation, which is by grace? And if you came today and did not know that you have this salvation, if you were not yet saved, you could be described as lost. And just like all sinners in this world, you would be someone who is destined for eternity apart from God, unless and until you decide to receive his grace. And so the simple takeaway message for anyone who wonders, am I lost, is very simple. I don't need to do anything in order to receive forgiveness of my sins. I simply need to believe in Jesus, the one who already died to pay the penalty of my sin. When I believe, I receive the salvation of God's grace. And then again, what else does grace do? The grace of God is teaching us. And so the question for anyone who does know that they are saved by grace is this: what is the grace of God teaching you? The takeaway message for you would be, I've already received God's grace. So I don't need to do anything to get on or stay on God's good side. I am on God's good side. He has proven his love for me. I don't need to prove that I'm worthy of his love. I'm secure in this grace. And what sort of relationship do you think that describes? It's a relationship of perfect love, where there is no fear. God's grace tells you that you have every reason to serve this Savior who gave so much and loves you so much. And so that's the takeaway message for those who want to be taught by grace. That, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are a God of grace. I thank you for your gift of your Son. And I pray that each one here would walk away knowing what grace is. Walk away knowing that they have eternity to look forward to with you, looking forward to that time when you come back for us. And Father, I pray that you would train us more and more by your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.